Thank you, Ben, for reading our scripture lesson from Galatians. Have compassion for everyone you meet, even if they don't want it. What seems like bad manners, cynicism, or conceit is always a sign of things no eyes have seen or ears have heard. You don't know what wars are going on down where the spirit meets the bone. But ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. I know I've shared this already, but during my sabbatical, I plan to build a tree house in conjunction with the imaginations of a 5-year-old and a 4-year-old. I've been transparent. This project is out of my wheelhouse. I will rely heavily on others' guidance and muscle, consulting websites, YouTube clips, and books for inspiration and step-by-step instructions. I was grateful that last week I received a gift from someone in the congregation, a book entitled The Complete Guide to Tree Houses. Updated third edition. Wrapped with the book was a notebook of graph paper. It's not enough to hammer 2x4s into trees. It's not enough to hope it'll last just a couple months. The tree has to support children and the occasional adult embracing the child in them. It has to live in peace with the tree, which is itself a home for nesting birds and creeping things. It has to withstand winter snow and summer heat. It must withstand high winds and enough room to sway. I don't know much, but I do know that it will take planning and foresight. I need a strong blueprint. The founders of this country knew that too. 250 years ago, on July 2nd, the Second Continental Congress voted to be free and independent. And then they gathered on July 4th to make it official. And throughout that summer of 76, they signed their names to that infamous document, a signature representing neighbors and friends back home. Hearing this story as a kid, it first stirred up my passion for American history. And I remember one July 4th when I went out to the backyard with a copy of the Declaration of Independence, and I read it word for word, savoring each of those words with reverence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What a blueprint! What an aspiration! What a goal! Filled with patriotism, I'd say, I learned your grand old flag on the piano, and then we went to the 4th of July parade, and of course we watched bombs bursting in the air. How lucky and how fortunate to be born in this country that is rooted to equality and to life and the pursuit of happiness, and I still feel that. I can remember growing up visiting historical civil rights sites, presidential homes, forts like the infamous Fort Ticonderoga, where Nathaniel Greene surrounded and captured British commander in his pajamas at night. Each place told the same story of independence, life, and liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Sometimes we take that for granted. We forget how extraordinary that is. Since these words were written, argued, and amended at Independence Hall in Philadelphia, over 120 other countries have adopted them to secure their own liberty from oppressive forces, from kings and presidents corrupt with greed and power. For people of faith, we cannot overlook the similarities between the vision of the Declaration of Independence and God's vision for human flourishing in Scripture. Micah chapter 4, verse 4, a verse my Old Testament professor called God's I Have a Dream speech. God envisions a time when in the nation all shall sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid. Shelter and food and safety. God's blueprint for the nation. Not just for some, but all. Shalom, justice. The writer of Luke records Jesus' first public sermon when Jesus opens up the scroll and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to release the captives, recover the sight of the blind, to let the oppressed go free." Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness for all, but especially the poor, those held in captivity, the oppressed. Paul sees his mission, his purpose in God, as going out to share that the good news of Christ is for everyone. That regardless if you are a Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, that you are united with God, made one with God by the grace of God. Christ makes that possible. You may be Gentile. You may be from the region of Galatia. You may not share the same history, culture, or language, but you are every bit part of God's family. That grand blueprint we call the kingdom of God. However, something happens to the church in Galatia that threatens that vision and destabilizes its purpose. There are other missionaries that get to the church and begin preaching that in order to be loved by God and united with God, they must disregard parts of their ethnicity and culture to fully belong. They must conform, assimilate, be circumcised in order to be equal with others. You are not equal unless you disregard a piece of who you really are. And it appears that the church is beginning to break under the weight of the questions, who belongs? Who does not belong? And who gets to decide? An intense weariness weighs on the people as they enter a time of division and uncertainty. How will they stay united when that vision of unity is ignored and some decide who is worthy or not? It's not a surprise that the boy that learned Grand Old Flag on the Piano wanted to be a social studies teacher. And so as I took classes to become a social studies teacher, I quickly realized in my classes that this American story is much bigger, more complicated, and at times contradictory. And instead of boring you with some lecture, let me paint what I learned through this story. Before we had kids, we took a family trip to the Greenbrier Hotel in West Virginia. Beautiful hotel if you've ever been there. I think there's a professional golf course with some professional golfers that go there routinely. Dignitaries from around the world have stayed there, including sitting presidents, and political conventions are still held there by the most powerful people on the planet. Part of its rich history is that it was once a top secret nuclear fallout shelter for Congress and the White House from 1962 all the way to 1992. So if something happened in D.C., a train would take them to a secret and well-stocked underground bunker. And as part of our tour, they took us into a room designed to be the room where the president could address a nation that was just attacked. Just down the road from Greenbrier is another museum called the Beckley Exhibition Coal Mine. We just couldn't resist another history stop. And when we went there, we began listening to coal mining families, the company store, and the life in a one-room schoolhouse. And I can remember that schoolhouse, the walls, when you walked in. They're covered with photographs from the past 120 years. And I smiled at the occasional picture of a blurry kid. There was and always will be that one kid that will never sit still. The tour guide talked about the children and what they would have learned in those walls. And as she spoke, I could hear the room come alive, the teacher teaching, the children laughing and tattletaling. And while it was not an easy life, it was a life in the coal mine. And then I noticed a picture, different from every one of the hundreds of frames on the walls. It was a picture of students and a teacher, but they weren't white. They were black. And I asked the historian, and she told me, honestly, with a big smile, "I am so glad you asked." She said, "The building we were standing in used to be on the outskirts of town. This building belonged to a school for children who were black to keep them separate from children who were white." And she went on to say that Plessy versus Ferguson, separate but equal, may have been a good idea, a decent blueprint, but it was not practiced. Black children were separate, but they were not treated equally. When all my quick questions and curiosity had dried up, she again said, "Thank you for asking," and then confessed something I'll never forget. She said, "My boss forbids us from sharing history of inequality and the black schoolhouse because it will make white people uncomfortable. I can only share it when someone notices that little picture and asks about it." What does it say when a nation does not tell the whole story? Is that nation afraid to check the blueprint because they know it has been carelessly constructed, not living into what truly makes it great? And what are the consequences of sowing seeds for one's self and not community? 174 years ago today, in Rochester, New York, Frederick Douglass gave one of his most famous speeches to the Rochester Ladies Anti-Slavery Sewing Society, entitled, "What to the Slave is the 4th of July?" In other words, what is a day of independence and celebrating life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness for those who are not free, who labor for poverty, who are vilified on sight, subject to being searched, detained, without restraint? In the speech, Douglass says, "The founders were statesmen, patriots, and heroes. And for the good they did and the principles they contended for, I will unite with you to honor their memory." Candidly, he then shares his experience. He says, "I say it with a sad sense of disparity between us. I am not included within the pale of this glorious anniversary. Your high independence only reveals the immeasurable distance between us. The blessings in which you this day rejoice are not enjoyed in common. The rich inheritance of justice, liberty, prosperity, and independence bequeathed by your fathers is shared by you, not me. The sunlight that brought life and healing to you has brought stripes and death to me. This 4th of July is yours, not mine. What happens when we have the blueprints, the plan, and know what we are aiming for, and yet if we look through the eyes of someone else, a slave, an immigrant, the worker that's paid a poverty wage, we can see a tremendous flaw. What do we do besides ignore it? Paul is guiding the church, seeking to embody Christ while contending with divisive forces. Paul says that in that moment, in the church, as people are trying to divide, if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life. The entire letter builds to this point. He wants the early church to hear it and live it, and I believe has this word for us this morning when he says, let us not grow weary in doing what is right. Let us not grow weary in doing what is right. Paul doesn't say don't get weary or that you will never get weary, but speaking to the church, let us together not grow weary in doing what is right. For we will reap at harvest if we don't give up. In our history, women have been denied what is given to men: land, the right to vote, equal pay. But people like Elizabeth Stanton, the suffrage movement and the feminist movement did not grow weary of doing what was right. 1619, slaves were first brought to our shores, and many became slaves to sharecroppers, others to Jim and Jane Crow. And inequality can be traced to today, yet many along the way did not grow weary in doing what was right. The founders knew there were consequences when tyrants used their position to get rich and wage war with others. So they gathered in Philadelphia, risked the traveling, the disease, and treason, not growing weary in doing what was right, that all men are created equal. And so I know, while building this treehouse, I'm going to make some mistakes. I'm not going to measure right. I'm going to read the blueprint wrong. It may cost me some time. It may cost me money. It may cost me patience. But I know it'll be worth it in the end when it stands safe and ready for all. Who are the ones that cannot celebrate freedom because they aren't free? Who are the ones forgotten? Church, let us not grow weary of doing what is right, standing with Christ, for we will reap at harvest time if we don't give up. Amen. Amen. Amen.